Once again, let me say we're delighted to have Reverend John Greer with us today. And I think he'll correct me if I'm wrong. I think this is his first time to preach here in Londonderry. And he's very welcome. And we trust and pray it won't be his last time. And we trust the Lord will bless God's servant now as he comes to bring God's word. We'll just hand the rest of the meeting over to him now.
A word of thanks to Reverend Wilkinson for his kind words of welcome. It's my privilege to be here with you this morning in Londonderry Free Presbyterian Church. I have been in the church various times in the past, of course, but I don't believe I've ever preached here in this building before, but that's beside the point. I'm here today to preach, and I trust the Lord will be with us as we gather together around his own word. And thank Mr. Wilkinson for mentioning our Bible conference with Dr. Stephen Pollock, which is coming up now at the dates that he mentioned. And there's a new bypass there, so it's not as far to Ballymena as it used to be. A lot easier to get there. If you wish to come over any night after your Sunday meeting, the last Sunday of the month, the weeknight meetings of the conference go on through the following night, so you'll be very welcome. And so we trust God will be with us today. We're going to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and I want to read a short little passage there that contains the record of one of the Lord's parables, Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. And we want to read from verse 26 down to verse 29, just those four verses. Before we read, let us bow together and we will pray and look to the Lord for his help. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we bow before thee in the name of thy Son. We thank thee for thy presence with us already as we have gathered unto thee in this thy house. We rejoice in our Saviour. We rejoice that we come before the true and the living God, the one who works in this world, in every realm. We thank thee for every dimension of thy care for men and for all that thou hast provided. And yet, Lord, we bless thee most of all for thy work of redemption in and through thy Son. And we rejoice that there is still going forth the gospel into the world and the sowing of the seed, that seed that brings forth a harvest in thine own providence and in thy sovereign operations. And Lord, we pray today that thou wilt be with us as we consider the word that lies before us. Come and give help. Grant that anointing of the Holy Spirit, that breath from heaven that is so essential. Shut us in with thee. Shut out every thought of the world, those matters that are legitimate in their own place in other days of the week. But Lord, we pray that our minds will be cleared, that we will have attentive hearts, that will know the touch of heaven and know the power of God. Cleanse me, O Lord, in the blood of the Lamb. Fill me with the Holy Spirit to preach thy truth, and abide with us now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and the verse number 26, let us hear the word of God. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our minds and to our souls. Now, when we consider the Gospel of Mark, we find that it contains in all four of the parables of our Savior. The parable of the sower, the parable of the seed growing in secret, which is really what we have read in these verses. The parable of the mustard seed. Then over in chapter 12, we have the parable of the vineyard. Now, significantly, these four parables are characterized by the same basic content, Namely, they present the issue of the sowing of seed and the gathering of harvest, along with the matter of the labour or the service that is involved in such a scene. The significance of these details is that these parables belong to the realm of labour and industry and service. That is the dominant pattern of the entire Gospel of Mark regarding the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you study the Gospels, the four Gospels, you will find that each Gospel has its own theme. Each Gospel presents a certain view of our Lord Jesus Christ with regard to his person, with regard to his ministry. And so, for example, just as Matthew is the Gospel of the King, so Mark is the Gospel of the Servant. That is a fact that is indisputably proved in a variety of ways. For example, when we look at how Mark's Gospel commences, we find immediately that there's a scene of labour. John the Baptist and then Jesus Christ are brought before our minds in the very opening verses of Mark, engaged in their respective ministries with regard to the preaching of the Gospel. And so Mark's Gospel begins with absolutely no reference to the Lord's genealogy or his birth or his early life or other background details that are given to us by Matthew and by Luke. And of course, when we go to the Gospel of John, he takes us away back into the great eternity where we are shown something of the fact of the Word of God, who was there in the beginning and who was there from everlasting. And so all the Gospels have their own theme or their own perspective on our Lord Jesus Christ. But Mark's Gospel's focus is on the Lord's ministry, his service, his labour in this world. And so as soon as the Gospel commences, we see this, as I've already noted with you, and as the Gospel continues, it catalogues the constant service of Christ, rapidly moving, without any intermission. Read through these pages of this Gospel, and you find that the Lord is always serving. He's always on the move. He's always preaching. He's always performing miracles. He's faithfully discharging the ministry that his Father gave to him to fulfill in this world. And so the four parables that Mark's Gospel does record are in keeping with that theme of the service, the labour, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that means that Mark's Gospel is truly the Gospel of the Servant of Jehovah. Now, when we come to look at this little parable here in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the seed growing in secret, we find that in several ways it is similar to the parable of the sower as we compare the two. However, in coming to this one, which is, as I say, like the parable of the sower, yet it has its own thrust. It has a very, very special message for the souls of those who read it, who think about it, who dwell on it, who want to be taught by the Lord. There's a theme here that is really, really very peculiar to this little parable and to no other. This parable is for the Lord's people as gospel laborers in this world. For those who are already saved, for those who have felt the power of the gospel in their own hearts and are then called by God, every one of us who is saved, called by God to be a laborer, a servant, and indeed a sower of the seed. That's a work that every Christian should always be doing, seeking to sow the seed of the gospel in whatever way the Lord may enable us to do that. The man in this parable is the believer, therefore. He represents the child of God, commissioned by the great husbandman, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go forth and sow the seed of the kingdom. That is the basic and the fundamental message of this parable. And yet when we come to look at some of the details of the parable, we find that it presents to us something that is very, very powerful about the work in which we are involved in that realm of sowing the seed, waiting for the harvest, and looking forward to the great ingathering that the Lord gives as a result of sowing and waiting and watching for the harvest to come. I want to bring the message of this parable to you this morning in three different ways. I want to set before you three definite truths that are brought to our attention by the work that is presented to us of the believer serving God and laboring for Christ in this world. And there are three words I want to use: the word mystery, and the word potency, and the word victory. Now, we don't find them as such in the parable, but they are there nonetheless when we think carefully about what the parable says, the meaning of it, the message of it. And so to begin with, we're going to look here at the mystery underlined in this parable. Notice verse 27, and consider these words toward the end or the second part of that verse. And it says, "And the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how." Now note that. The seed should spring and grow up. And then it says, "He knoweth not how." And there is the feature, that there is the matter of mystery, the thought of mystery. He knoweth not how. It's the mystery of the initiation and the development of life, not only in the physical realm, like out there in the fields when seed is sown and so forth, but more especially in the spiritual realm. We've been shown here that the man who labors in the gospel, the Christian who sows the seed, is dealing with a work concerning which there is a mystery that no believer can really explain. And it's underlined by those words, "he knoweth not how." The word "knoweth" is a very strong word in the original language. It signifies perception. It signifies understanding with regard to what is under scrutiny, what is under study. It is used here in the negative sense, for it says, "he knoweth, he understandeth, he perceiveth not how." And so, just as it is with the farmer out there in the springtime in the field or throughout the season of sowing and then the growing and then the reaping, just as it is with the Father, the gospel laborer cannot understand or explain the phenomenon of the growth of the seed that he sows among the unconverted. It is not a mystery in terms of will there be germination and will there be growth of the seed that is sown, but rather how it is that the seed that is sown actually germinates. I mean in a human heart, and grows and brings forth a harvest. You see, each time a seed is sown in the natural realm, there is germination. Then there's the budding. And then, of course, there is the production of the shoot that goes up and on which you find the head with all of the barley grains or whatever the particular crop might be. And in all that, there is actually a mystery involved. No one can actually or truly discover or explain how it has happened. We cannot do that. I know there are men who will study all this, and they actually will conclude that you cannot explain how that little seed actually germinates down there in the depth of the soil and produces what it does produce. Oh yes, we know there is germination, and we know that the seed that's sown in the ground actually dies, in a sense. And because of its death, it produces what appears above ground, and eventually, along with all the other shoots and all the other growth in that field, brings forth a wonderful harvest. But all of this detail, let me say to you, clearly stresses that the action of germination and growth in the spiritual realm is God's work. And that is true on the physical plane as well as the spiritual plane. It is for this reason, therefore, that the sower knows not how. No sower can stand back and say, I will tell you all today how this actually happens. There's no man who can do that. You see, the realm that's in view here, when we think carefully about this parable, is the realm of the divine. It's the realm of the sovereign. It's the realm of the supernatural. And I stress the words supernatural and sovereign and even divine, because there's a realm that no mere creature like me or you can really explain or understand. Only God knows all about the inception of life, because he's the author of it, as so much scripture underlines and makes absolutely clear. We think of that great statement in John 1, verse 18. And remember, brethren and sisters, I'm talking now about spiritual life, about that life that is born in a man's soul, that life that comes forth when the gospel is preached, the seed is sown, and God does a work through that in a human heart, a human life, or not only one merely, one person, but a multitude of souls. It is that realm that we're thinking about here. And let me say to you today, there's a great statement there in James 1:18. It's this: of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Of his own will begat he us. And that, my friend, is birth. Because the word begat signifies birth. The new birth. And the new birth is a miracle. It's a supernatural act of Almighty God. The new birth has no contribution by man, whether it's the man who sows the seed or preaches the gospel or the individual who hears that word. It is not the work of man in any shape or fashion. It's his own will by which he begat us, by which we were born again of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's in view here when you think of the seed being sown and cast into the ground and it springs and it grows up. But the preacher realizes there's a mystery here. The Sunday school teacher realizes there's a mystery here. That is, if we know our theology and we understand the book, there's a mystery here. We don't know how this actually happens. You take those words again given by James that I just referred to, of his own will begat he us. That's a sovereign act that James is describing. He begets sons and daughters according to his own sovereign will or his own sovereign purpose. You know why that is true? Because no sinner seeks it and no sinner deserves it. It's a sovereign act. It's a supernatural act. I just comment on James 1:18 as I illustrate what this little parable is showing us. He knoweth not how. A supernatural act, because the word begat, as I've just said, signifies birth. But it's not brought about by any human power or any human agency. This birth that's in view, whether in John or James 1:18 or John 3, you must be born again. This birth is supernatural, not brought about by human agency or human power, because it's the realm of the soul that's in view. And my dear friend, only God can work in a human soul. Keep this in mind. When you witness for Christ, or when a man's in a pulpit preaching the gospel, I mean the evangelistic message, and he's reasoning with sinners, and he's pleading with sinners, and he's calling on them to come to Jesus Christ, as he must do, as God bids him do, as he does all that, what happens in the conversion of sinners is not brought about by human power or agency, because all the man can do is address the mind As I'm addressing your minds this morning in a teaching message here from this little parable, I can only address your minds. I cannot reach your hearts. Only God can reach into the heart. And therefore, this not only is a sovereign act and a supernatural act that James describes, of his own will begat he us, it is a spiritual act. It's brought about by the Spirit of God. That's how it all happens. We sow the seed. It falls on the mind. But the Holy Spirit then, as he sovereignly and supernaturally works, takes it down into the heart, down into the depth of the soul. And he speaks there, and he produces life. He takes away the darkness. He takes away the deadness that's naturally there. He removes antipathy to the gospel. He creates a new holy principle of spiritual life. It's what you read about in Acts 16, verse 14, where we're told of Lydia. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Oh, no doubt. And it's clearly shown. Paul was preaching. Paul was bringing the word to Lydia and those other women there that day by the riverside. But there's one soul sitting there, a woman who is a sinner, a woman who's in a prayer meeting actually, a woman who's gathered with other ladies under the sound of the word, and God reached down into her heart and he opened that heart. Lydia didn't open her own heart. God opened it. We must get the order right. And the response that then came from Lydia, where it says she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul, that response was the result of the opening of the heart by Almighty God. And let me say to you today concerning that there is this mystery. And I've been outlining it for you. The believer knows not how. And yet, while that is true, while he can't perceive what actually happens, how the seed germinates and springs and grows up, yet he's not to be discouraged by that. Rather, it's the very opposite. Though we can't explain the supernatural, and we can't. No man, again I say to you, can explain the supernatural sovereign act of God in a human soul. And yet, my friend, while that is true, the very fact that God does this work in the human soul is a matter by which we are deeply and greatly encouraged. Because are we not endeavoring to sow the seed? And sometimes we wonder, what is happening? Are they ever going to listen? Is there ever going to be any response? And while I don't live in Londonderry or know much about the society around you here, I know one thing. All around you there are lost souls. All around you those lost souls are living in their sin and their wickedness. And it may well be there are people sitting in this gathering now in that category, or people online listening into this message, and you're as lost as can be. But we live in that kind of world, that kind of sinful society. That's the way man is. We've got to understand this. Man is depraved. Man is fallen. Man is guilty. And man loves his sin. That is the state of his life. That's the character that he displays all the time. Why does he run after sin? Why does it seem when you go to the door with a gospel tract, it's as if you're actually handing them poison? They don't want it. They're not interested. Why is that? Because man is depraved. In every feature of his being. His will is against God. His mind is in darkness. The affections of his heart are set upon self and upon the things of the world, as we call them? Why do people plunge themselves into habits and pursuits that actually destroy their health and rob them of character and break up their marriages and cause nothing but havoc? Why do they follow that and pursue that? It's because they are lost, guilty, fallen individuals who love their sin. And it can be very discouraging, therefore, when you sow the seed and you give out your tracts, or you've open air meetings, or you hold your children's meetings, or whatever it might be, and you gather Sunday after Sunday and you pray for souls to come in, and you wonder why they're not coming, and you know how it is, dear Christian. But you've got to understand that while you can't explain what actually does happen when it does happen, in the sense of a saving of a soul and the springing up of the seed and so on, yet be encouraged. Because what we're seeing here about this mystery, it's a revelation to us today, as I put it, of the sovereign supernatural act of God. He alone can bring this life to pass. And that is true. That's a great part of this little miracle, this little parable. But that truth motivates you and me to keep on sowing the seed in a needy world. Look at it again in verse 27, where it says, or verse 26, it says, a man casts seed into the ground, and he doesn't know, he can't explain what happens afterwards, but he keeps on sowing his seed. And that's what the Christian is to do. He is to sow the seed. Now, notice this. A man casts seed into the ground. And I really emphasize the word ground. Where is the first place in the Bible? Well, one of the first places that you read the word ground. Well, it's found, of course, in Genesis. And there in Genesis 3, the Lord says this: cursed is the ground. And in the Bible, the word ground is associated with the curse. But this man, like every farmer, you don't sow your seed into midair. You get it into the soil, into the ground. You see, men and women, and I grew up on a farm, and I know a bit about farming for that reason. You don't have to sow the seeds of thistles or thorns or whatever. They're in the ground naturally. You know, every time you farmers complain, or you're fed up with all these thorns growing up and all the rest of it, or the thistles out in the fields, and you wonder, how did they get there? They're in the ground naturally. It's part of the curse. What you have to sow is the good seed of your corn or your barley or your potatoes or whatever. If you're going to get anything out of the ground, you've got to sow the seed. And so here's a man who sows the seed into the ground. Where are we sowing the seed of the gospel? Into the fallen soil of the natural heart of man, represented by the ground that's under the curse. But you know what you're doing? And this is the way to see it. It's not all negative at all. You're taking the gospel and you are challenging what sin has done. When you give out that tract, or you speak a word for the Lord, or whatever way in which you sow the seed of the gospel, you are actually challenging what sin has done to men. And my friend, that's what we need to do. We need to challenge what the devil has done. We need to challenge what the world is doing to people. We need to challenge what sin is doing in human hearts by giving them the gospel, not by giving them some nonsense that people call the gospel today, the social gospel. When I was coming down here this morning, I was listening to the greatest load of drivel on the morning service on the radio. The social gospel. They said, we're going to ask the Lord to forgive our sins. I wonder what they'll say. You know what they said? They started to talk about our sins against the environment. and climate change. And this is the way the world is. If they think that man has done anything wrong, it's in this realm. But there was no mention of the depravity of the human heart. There's no mention of our sins against God and his law. And no mention of the corruption that's all around us in society. No, nothing of that. But my friend, we've got to understand that the world is corrupt. The world is fallen. But the gospel sower is going out to sow the seed to challenge what sin has done. Because God will bless that. God will use that. And God will bring about what we saw in the past many and many a time in our own history in this little country. The great awakenings, the great revivals, as the seed was sown, and then God used that and God changed society. And so we are to be motivated by the fact that while we cannot explain what happens in the human heart, it does happen. Our job is not to explain the inexplicable or try to, for we can't. Our work is to sow the seed. And so as we know that God will do the work, that motivates us to sow the seed. It also generates confidence to expect a harvest. Verse 27, it says, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. Notice the reference there to the laborer sleeping after sowing the seed. Do you see it in verse 27? Verse 26 says he casts the seed into the ground, and then verse 27 says he sleeps. And I know that there's some people might think that means, oh, this man's slothful, this man is lazy. That's not right at all. What that means is, it's just like any farmer here. You sow your seed, and at the end of the day, you go and get a good night's sleep. And you sleep then every night after that. Why? Because you know that the seed that you have sown is going to bring forth a harvest. Though you do not know, you can't explain the mystery of how it all happens. But you have confidence in sowing your seed because you know it will happen. And that's symbolized by this reference to this man. Having sown the seed, then he goes to sleep. He's not lazy. He's not negligent. He's simply resting in the confidence and waiting on God in the confidence that the harvest will come. And my friend, we need that confidence. But these words generate that confidence. We don't know how it happens, but we know it will happen. After the sowing, there is the growth and the eventual harvest. You think of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. Words of tremendous confidence. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians in verse 6. God giveth. The word used in our translation is the increase. But even more literally it reads, God giveth the growth. That's the growth that comes from sowing the seed. God gives the growth. We don't generate that growth, but God does. And therefore, while we can't explain the whole marvelous mystery of the new birth and the work of grace in a human soul, yet it does not mean that we don't go forth to sow the seed. And it does not mean that we don't expect a harvest. We do expect it because it's God's work. I tell you, if it were man's work, we wouldn't expect anything. I mean, either in the natural realm, but most certainly in the spiritual realm. We would expect nothing. And yet when we bring God into the picture, we realize we're only instruments. And we must be faithful, we must be fervent, we must be diligent, we must continue sowing the seed. But we are expecting a harvest because God has revealed that to us. He says to us over and over again in his own word, sow the seed and I will do the rest. That's what he's revealing to us. I will bring forth the harvest. And then, of course, it perpetuates consistency in his labor. Because look at the reference in verse 27. And it says these words should sleep and rise night and day. And so the thought there is of the man sowing the seed, then he takes a rest, obviously. Then he goes out the next day and he continues laboring and working and serving the Lord. And he's doing all this because he knows, while he can't explain it, he knows that the seed that he's sowing and all that he's doing day after day is going to come to fruition. He has no doubt about that. And so, my dear friend, he keeps on laboring. And you know, there was no greater laborer than our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. I draw your attention to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8 and the verse number 1. Because in that you have a tremendous statement. The very first verse of Luke chapter 8. And it says this, it came to pass afterward, Luke 8, 1. And this is about Christ. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. There's our Lord Jesus. And those words can be read this way, literally, where it talks about going through every city and village. It reads this way in original language, that he went throughout city by city and village by village. There's the Lord's itinerary. There's the Lord's pattern in his ministry. He didn't skip some places. He went from city to city and village to village. My friend, that's consistency. That's going out and day and night laboring and working and serving the God of heaven. Our Savior did that because our Savior was looking for the great harvest. So there's mystery in this verse. Go back to it, or this parable. And my time is running on here. There's potency underlined in this parable. Look at verse number 28 now. It says, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself." And by the way there, the word earth there is a reference to the seed that has fallen into the earth or the ground and is actually embedded in the earth. That's what's meant by the earth there, because the earth does not bring forth a harvest of a good harvest. I've already indicated that. It will bring forth all the weeds, but the seed has to be sown and it's embedded in the ground. It's swallowed up in the soil. It's assimilated into the soil. And you watch the field. You don't see the seed. It's buried. But what you see is the actual surface of the soil. And suddenly, up through the soil, there come the shoots. And so that's why the Bible talks here about the earth bringing forth this crop. But look with me at those words in verse 27. Or verse 28, the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. Now, this is interesting because this is where we see the potency that I refer to. The word potency simply means power. And the reference to the earth bringing forth the fruit here is has a very important phrase in it, of herself. Now, if you saw the Greek word right now in front of you, that is translated here of herself, it gives us the English word automatic. And this particular Greek word is only ever used here in this little parable translated of herself. And then over in Acts chapter 12, I want you to turn to Acts 12, please, and look with me in this chapter. I want you to follow this very closely, for this is what I mean by the potency. Acts chapter 12 and the verse number 10. And it says this, when they were past the first and the second ward, Acts 12. This is the night when Peter, who was in prison, and Herod was going to kill him, and yet the Lord sent the angel, and the angel delivered Peter. This is what we're looking at here. It's interesting, it's fascinating to notice what happened. Acts 12, verse 10. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. Now there's that huge gate of this prison where Peter has been kept for some time. He was between 16 soldiers. He had chains on his hands and his ankles. But that night, the Lord came to bring him out. And the chains fell off, and the soldiers, they were paralyzed essentially and could do nothing. And then they came to the huge gate. How is he going to get through that gate? Look at it. Verse 10 again. They came onto the iron gate that leadeth onto the city. Now listen and notice this. Which opened to them of his own accord. And the words there, of his own accord, translate this Greek word that I'm talking about. And here's how we could read Acts 12, verse 10, which opened to them automatically. That's how you could read it. And you know, we live in a day when, if you're in the hospital, I mean, visiting somebody, and I'm sure Mr. Wilkinson finds this. And it used to be you had to push and shove to get the doors opened, and now you walk up and there's a sensor and it opens up automatically and you walk on through. But in this case, there was no sensor. And there's no wiring system, obviously, for there wasn't anything like that in those days. And there's nobody there hiding behind the corner giving the gate a shove or a pull. No. This gate just swung open. Because God was at work. That's the same word. And what an illustration of the potency that this parable presents to us. The earth brought forth of herself. What it's saying is when God begins to work, when the seed is sown, and when the gospel message is brought to human hearts, there's a potency released in that heart that causes an opening up automatically of that person's mind and thinking and desires, and everything begins to change, and what seemed to be closed and shut altogether, it just swings open. Just a few days ago, I heard the account, heard a message, got a phone call, a text rather, about a fellow who was saved the beginning of this week, just ended, Monday. And I have known that fellow all my life. He grew up in one of our churches. His father actually was an elder in one of our churches. And he's now with the Lord, that man, the father. And this fellow, and he's not a young lad anymore, resisted the gospel, refused the gospel, and yet just a few days ago, he suddenly came to his wife and he said, I need to talk to you about my spiritual state. And there and then, he trusted in Christ, the potency. The seed was sown in his heart from he was a little boy in Sunday school. And he's now a man, well, a few years younger than me. So that tells you how old he is. And it's only now that the potency is seen in his life. The door, as it were, the gate swung open, or if you think about this, the grain out in the field when it's sown, isn't it marvelous how it pushes its way up through the soil and appears? And there's the potency of the growth and all the rest of it. Brethren and sisters, this parable does underline the mystery. We can't explain, we know not how. Isn't the old hymn right? We know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. That's true, but the potency, that's the wonderful thing. And you might be maybe at the point of giving up on a family member, a friend, or whatever. But my dear friend, just think about what you see here, the potency. And the final place, the word victory comes into mind. Because look at verse 29, but when the fruit is brought forth immediately, he putteth in the sickle because the harvest has come. The victory of the ripened harvest. Now, this is not the harvest that will be gathered at the end of the world. We often read about that. That's not what's in view here. This is the triumph of the gospel worker who eventually sees the fruit of his labor. He eventually sees the gathering of souls unto the Lord. It is the victory of the ripened harvest. It's what the Lord describes in John 4. You may know that passage where the Lord's in Sychar with the disciples and he saves the woman at the well. The disciples have gone away into the city to buy food and they come back and they can't understand, why is the Lord talking to this woman? Because obviously she was well known and she was a fallen woman, a sinful woman indeed. One of those women that people might say, there's no hope for her. But the Lord saved her. And then the Lord sent her. And she went back into her own city and she spoke to who? And this is the interesting thing. Well, one of the interesting things in that story, she spoke to the men. Because she was a fallen woman. And therefore she spoke to the characters with whom she had sinned. And she told them, come see a man that told me all that I ever did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah? And then you go on to read those words. Look on the fields. The Lord said to the disciples, Peter, James and John and the rest of them, look on the fields. What's he talking about? He's talking about the crowds coming out of Sychar. And they're all coming to hear about this gospel that saved this woman. And so they come in huge numbers and there's a great awakening and the Lord does a powerful work and a harvest is gathered in. That's not the end of the story. The Lord's going to say to the disciples, I sent you to reap what you never even sowed. Other men labored. You know the words? Other men labored, but you've entered into their labors. You see, we don't know who those other men were. But sometime in the past, in the city of Sychar, in the area of Samaria, an area that was set against God, an area with its own false religion, its temple worship, its priesthood, and all that they were in their false religion, God had sent men there to sow the seed. And on that day, Christ and the disciples reaped a harvest from a sowing that they had not done. Somebody else had done the sowing, and now they come along and they do the reaping. Ah, my friend, there's the victory of the harvest. And you know, I'm reminded of something that will happen at the end of time. Yes, there's a point or two it here about the harvest. If you'll go to Psalm 126 as I close today and look at those well-known verses 5 and 6. Psalm 126, verse 5 and verse 6. I put this to you as you turn your Bible there. Who is the one who really is the husbandman and the gatherer of the harvest? It's Jesus Christ. And there has been no greater sower, no greater preacher in this life or in this world than our Lord Jesus. And that's what these two verses are all about. Psalm 126, verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now look at this, verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed. Notice how it changes from the plural to the singular. Verse 6, verse 5. They that sow in tears. Verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth. So verse 5 talks about people, God's people in general, sowing in tears. But verse 6 then makes it personal. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, that's the gospel. Listen to this. Shall doubtless come again, bringing his sheaves, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Men and women, verse 6 is all about Christ. I know it can be applied to the believer, the man of God. But in the ultimate sense, this is Christ. Christ is the one who came into this world as the man of sorrows. He's the one who came weeping, and yet he came bearing precious seed. And he labored in this world, and his apostles followed him, and the church of the New Testament age has followed him ever since, sowing the seed. But he's always the sower. He's the great sower, always. He sends me, he sends Mr. Wilkinson, he sends our missionaries to Liberia and Kenya and Uganda and Nepal and so on. He's the great sower. And his will be the victory. In the final analysis, he will come again. Notice those words, shall doubtless come again. You couldn't have more clear words about the second coming of the Lord. He will doubtless come again. And he will come again with rejoicing. And he'll come bringing his sheaves with him. Oh, what victory the Lord is going to have in the final analysis. What triumph he will enjoy at that day when he appears and he gathers his harvest home from all the sowing of all time of the precious seed of the gospel. But let me ask you a question. Will you be part of that harvest? Will you be one of those sheaves? Or will you be among the tares who will be cast into unquenchable fire and come under the wrath of God forever? Oh, yes, there's victory for Christ and his people. But there is tragedy for people who maybe sat in Londonderry Free Church and are sitting in it even now as I speak, and you're not yet saved, and you have no interest in being saved. Your heart might be hard. My dear friend, you realize where you're going. You're going to a sinner's hell. And you're going as fast as time can take you. And if you do not repent, you will be lost. And lost forever. Let us bow in prayer, and may God write his word on every heart. Father in heaven, use thy truth this day. Bring it home with power, with blessing to all who have heard, here and online. Encourage the saints. Lord, we can't explain the inexplicable, but we know that the gospel works. We know that the Spirit moves. We know that the seed sown will eventually bear a harvest. Lord, encourage your people and enable them to keep on sowing and deal with the lost ones among us. And even now, this very moment, save in our midst. Hear and answer prayer. Bless the rest of the meetings of this harvest time in this church. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all thy people, both now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.